part. Before we get into this, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the opportunity to be together, thankful for these dear saints, and just, again, so thankful for the day here. And it's been so encouraging to spend time around your word, to spend time eating together and visiting and sharing. And we're just thankful for the opportunity to be together with other people, other members of the body of Christ. And this has been just an encouraging time today, and we thank you for this. As we look at your word now, we ask that you might help us to understand a little bit better about how you designed us to get along with other saints, especially when there are problems that are involved. And we thank you for it, then. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we don't know that this is the case for sure, but it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote the Corinthians and told them that they had a brother that was involved in immorality. Living, he was in an incestuous relationship with either his stepmother or his real mother. We don't know which it was. And he told them that they were to discipline this brother. They were to put him out of the church, what they were supposed to do. Now he writes in 2 Corinthians, and he talks about a brother that has been punished by the church. And he's telling the church now that it's time to end the punishment. Okay, punishment's over. It's time to quit. We're going to talk a little bit about the significance or understanding what it means to end a punishment in a situation like this. So we're going to put in at verse 1. We'll read down through this, and then we'll kind of go back and pull some things together. It says in verse 1, it says, "So I've made up my mind not to grieve you again. For if I have caused you grief, who is there that will make me glad but the one whom I have grieved? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer grief from those who should have made me rejoice. For I am confident about all of you that my joy would be the joy that you all have. For I wrote to you in much adversity or tribulation or affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you grief, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. This punishment by the majority then is sufficient for such a person. So now, instead you should deal graciously," we're going to talk about this word, "and encourage him so that he might not be overwhelmed or swallowed up by excessive grief. So I urge you then to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote for this reason, to test you and to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone then whom you deal graciously with, I also deal graciously. And what I have dealt graciously, if I have dealt graciously with anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And we do this so that we should not be," my Bible says, "outwitted by Satan." Literally, we should not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of the things from the mind that come from him. So Paul starts this off, and this first section that he has in verses 1 through 4, very simply, is Paul saying, "I wrote you a letter in the past, and I just want you to know, I didn't write the letter to cause you grief." Think about it this way. When you get after your kids for something, do you get after your kids because you want to put them to grief? Is that why you do it? No. You actually, as he says at the end of this, in verse 4, the very end of verse 4, "but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." The real reason that you discipline your kids, get after them, whatever it is when you're raising kids, is because you love the kids. You actually care about them. Should be the reason. Granted, that's not always the reason. Sometimes parents have had it up to here, and it becomes their temper. But generally, it should be. God's design is that you deal with them because of your love for them. So Paul says, if I've caused you grief, it wasn't because I wanted to cause you grief. I've caused you grief because I actually loved you. And then he comes to verse 5, and he makes this statement. But if any... just a second. I just wanted to check on one thing here with regard to this. Okay. Just want to make sure I didn't miss it. Verse 5. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has caused it not to me, but to the extent," as Paul says here, not to be too severe, literally to all of you. So Paul brings a statement out in verse 5 where he says, if somebody has caused grief in this regard, I'm really saying it wasn't just directed at me. In other words, what happened wasn't just something that was directed at Paul. That's important because in the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians, this is one of the things we're going to have to deal with. There were people that were causing problems, and they were directing it at Paul. There were people that actually were targeting Paul. But Paul says, this wasn't targeted at me. This was really targeted at all of you, the things that had happened. But then he comes to verse 6. But this punishment, and the word punishment might be translated a little bit differently. Does anybody have a New King James Version? New King James Version. 2 Corinthians 2, right, verse 6. Okay, New American Standards. Anyway, what? Okay, you have punishment, okay? New American Standard has that also. Okay. Does ESV have something different, Dwight, in verse 6?
Punishment by the majority.
Okay. The word that's translated punishment is actually a word that is built off a word in the Greek that means price or value. In fact, there's places where the basis of this word means precious. You go over to the book of 1 Peter, and Peter talks about over there that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. And by precious, he means blood that had value to it. It was worth something. That's the basis of the word punishment here. The word punishment then is literally upon a value. That is, you put a value on a thing, and you say, this is what that deserves. The old saying, the punishment fits the crime. So, you know, there are certain cultures, you steal something, they take your hand off. That was in some of those cultures, stealing. That's what they considered punishment fits the crime. You take somebody's life, they take your head. See, they don't take your head for stealing bread, usually. See, so the punishment fits the crime. Same thing when you're dealing with your kids. If one of your kids, you watch one of your kids hit their sister, you know, you discipline them for it. You don't tolerate the fact that they're going to hit their sister. But that's not going to be the same thing as if you happen to look out the window and you saw one of your kids with a stick whacking on their sister. Now you're starting to say, that's a little bit more severe. Punishment needs to match the crime. And the reason we say that is because that's the idea of this word that Paul is using here. And it is used, this word does mean punishment. But it always is upon a price or upon a value. And the reason for that is that there was always something fitting for a crime, for something done wrong. So it says, you've punished this. But he says, this punishment then, that was afflicted by the majority, it's sufficient for such a person. In other words, and this is going to be the issue that Paul's going to have to deal with. It's real easy when you have not done what you should, and then somebody comes along and says, you need to do this, and then you move and you do what you should have done in the first place, to then become overzealous about it. And now it's not just about doing the right thing, now you're going to go overboard. In other words, we as human beings tend to be extreme. It's almost like we knew a parent years ago, many, many years, over 20 years ago, about 20 years ago, yeah, something like that, anyway, that this parent wouldn't discipline their kids. Just wouldn't discipline. And these kids, meanwhile, are doing all things, and I'm sitting there watching the kids act, and I'm thinking, you know what, all Dad would have to do is get up, go over and take care of this right now, and this would be ended. But because Dad wanted to be loving and tolerant, he tolerates this bad behavior going on here until Dad lost it. Then Dad goes from this extreme over here to this extreme. And then he blows up, and in front of everybody, yelling at this thing, and you all feel like you're getting in trouble because you have to listen to the way this person goes from the state of peace to the state of rage over this. And it was this extreme, and yet he'd say, I don't really like to discipline the kids. But he would be pushed to it because the kids get so out of hand sometimes that he'd go to this extreme. I don't know if that's a perfect illustration, but what Paul's talking about here is, remember, they didn't want to do anything about it. They were proud, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Went to their heads that they were able to tolerate this guy. So now when he's writing, these people apparently, they're in it. Well, they're Paul told them to discipline. They're disciplining the guy. And Paul goes, well, it's enough. It's enough. And they're like, wait a second. You mean to tell us we're supposed to stop disciplining him? But I think all of us know that. You get after a child, you don't stand him in the corner and make him stay there for the next 20 years. They stay there for a period of time sufficient to the crime, and then it's over. So this is what Paul's trying to get at. And this is important for us to understand that as a church, God forbid that we should ever have to enact discipline anybody ever again. But if you do, you need to realize you enact the discipline for a period of time. But you reach a stage or a point in this in which it's time to end the discipline. Okay. Well, providing the person has quit. It's assuming, I mean, if this guy were continuing to live this lifestyle that they disciplined him for in 1 Corinthians 5, would you end the discipline? No, because he hasn't figured it out. Any more than if the kid were stood in the corner because they kept going, yeah, 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 at their sister like that all the time, or brother, and they kept turning around in the corner going, yeah, 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 at their sister. Every time the sister walked by, he'd go, we got another 5 minutes. It's not over because you haven't learned the lesson yet. This is what Paul's getting at when he says, see, it's sufficient now. It's implying that it's ended. The problem has ended. And therefore, because it's ended, there's no reason to go on with the punishment. So this punishment by the majority then is sufficient. So now then, instead you should, and your English Bible say you should forgive and comfort him so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And the words forgive, we've talked about this at other times, but that's a verb form of the word grace. Deal graciously with him. Okay? He says you need to deal graciously with this individual. This is broader than forgiveness. Forgiveness is sending away the offense. Dealing graciously means you not only are sending away the offense, but you also then are, as we saw this morning when we were looking at grace, also means that you're extending certain benefits. One of those benefits would be the opportunity to fellowship or to share in common, to interact with saints. That would be appropriate. Okay. And so he says here, deal graciously with him. And then the word that's translated console is the word to encourage. It's the word that Paul uses. He uses this several times back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, we encourage one another with the same encouragement with God has encouraged us. In other words, God extended encouragement to you, then you, as you have opportunity, turn around and extend that encouragement to somebody else. And Paul says here, you need to encourage this man. Well, if a person's being disciplined, are you encouraging them? You might say you're encouraging them to good behavior. That's the way we would maybe use the word, but that's not the way they use the word. This was always a real positive thing. And so, child standing in the corner, you're not over there issuing encouragement to them. Good job, sonny. Keep it up. That's a different thing. That's not what you're doing when you're under judgment. So he says, he can contrast this to punishment. So dealing graciously with them and encouraging them is something you do after they have endured punishment. And after that punishment, as Paul says, it's been sufficient. It's time to end it. So then he goes on, he says in verse 8, so then I encourage you. The other place, I knew I had another passage here I wanted to look at. When Paul talks just about encouraging them, one of the places that he talks about encouragement is over in Philippians chapter 2:1, where Paul uses a first-class condition over there in Philippians 2:1. He says, since there is encouragement in Christ. So when you've had a brother that needs encouragement, think about this. This is anytime you're dealing with brothers in Christ, and they need some encouragement. One of the places you direct them is to in Christ. Paul says it's true. Since it's a first class condition, he assumes there is encouragement in Christ. Implied, direct them to that. Point out something about that's true in Christ to them in order to encourage them. Well, here's a brother in 2 Corinthians 2. That has been put out of active fellowship. We just had a really nice time here. I enjoyed this. I had studied for our Bible study. I felt like we need to do this. This is part of what we do on Sunday afternoons. But it was really hard to end this because I, quite honestly, if I hadn't had interrupted, I bet there'd still be several people. We'd all still be standing around here. There'd be a lot of people still here visiting and talking and interacting that way. And that was really encouraging. I enjoyed it. Everybody I got to visit with today, sitting there and eating, but mostly visiting with people, really enjoyed that. Imagine having then somebody that says, you can't participate. They show up at the door. You're not welcome in here. You know why you're not welcome? Because your conduct doesn't match the conduct that's appropriate to a believer. It's overtly contrary to that. Okay. And so in that, with that understanding, this person's been put out of fellowship. Now he's telling them in verse 7 that they're to encourage this brother, and in encouraging him, what would they be doing? Focusing on something that's true in Christ. I'm in Christ and you're in Christ. We're all together in Christ. That's true. We're all righteous together in Christ. We're all seated together in Christ. You're getting them to focus on some things that are true about all of us in Christ. So there would be one basis of encouragement. But he says the reason you do this at the end of verse 7 is so that he should not be, my Bible says, overwhelmed by excessive grief. And the word overwhelmed is literally, if you have a plate of food and you give it to somebody and you look at that person, we would say that person ate it all up. Greeks didn't say they ate it all up. The Greeks said they ate it all down. That's what this word, well, because it goes up and it goes down. So that's the way the Greeks looked at it. And that's what the word is, that they might be swallowed up or swallowed down, eaten down with much grief. Now, this brings us to, if I could find my cursor so I can move this up here. This kind of brings on something that's important for us to understand about the nature of grief. And discipline is grievous. Paul tells you that in Romans 12. There's no discipline that is joyous in the moment. It's always grievous. Discipline always causes grief in the moment it's being administered. Brings about something joyful in the end. But if you turn over to Romans for a minute, Romans chapter 14, look at a statement that Paul makes over here about the nature of grief. Romans chapter 14, now in Romans 14, Paul is talking about a matter where there are believers who are mature in the faith, and as a result, they think they can eat anything, and then you've got other believers that aren't mature in the faith, they're still living under law, they think their diet's limited, okay? We've been over this many times, and it's in that background then that Paul says in verse 15, for if, because of food, your brother is grieved. No longer are you walking according to love. Now, this end of the verse is going to explain the issue of the grief. Do not by your food ruin that one on behalf of whom Christ died. Did you hear that? Do not ruin that one on behalf of whom Christ died. Now, that's the way Paul's describing what it is for grief. It's not just that we think of grief, we think of a person that loses something. You know, you lose a loved one, you know, makes you sorrowful. You know, you lose a pet, you're sorrowful, things like that. That's what we think of with this word grief. It's a loss like that. Paul's talking about grief here that is somebody else does something and it causes you this grief or this pain because you've seen... It'd be as if you watched, when we ate in our car on occasion when our girls were being raised, but generally we did not eat in our car a lot, and we were careful about what we ate in the car, because I've gotten into cars with people that eat in their cars all the time, and you don't want to sit on the seats, because the seats are all stained, they've spilled stuff all over the place, you got to sweep off all the crumbs. Of course, if you were where Edward lived, you'd have to worry about the crumbs, because the mice come in and clean them up for you during the week. Not anymore, though, right? Yeah. But you know what I'm talking about. And the thing is I've been with people like that where they eat and the car, the stuff's all over the floor in the car, and you know, and it causes me grief to see them. But they brought home this nice vehicle that was nice and clean, and the way they treat that causes me some grief. That hurts to see somebody else. They're not treating me that way. I'm watching them the way they treat something else. Well, this is what's happening here. You're having a person that's watching somebody else do this thing, and it causes this individual grief. They're put to grief. They're not shedding tears over the loss of a loved one or something. They have grief because what they're doing, that's not right. That's not the way you do it. You don't eat meat that could be offered to an idol. That's not fitting. That's why Paul tells you some of these people become vegetarians. They thought it was just safer to be a vegetarian than take the risk that you might be eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. That's what it came down to. We already saw that over in 2 Corinthians. But this is what's going on in Romans. So what's that grief do then? It's that grief impedes progress. What Paul actually says in the last part of verse 15 explains the nature of that grief. Because that person is hurt and upset by watching what happens here, it ruins them. How does it ruin them? They don't go on to the end that God designed them for. They're supposed to be maturing. And they don't mature by watching you do a mature thing. They sit around and they grumble and they grit their teeth over it. And they're pained by seeing you do this thing that they're just convinced is wrong. And that grief impedes their progress. And they don't go on and grow and mature like they're supposed to. Okay? Another example of this. Flip the other way and turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. At the very end of Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30, and we could just remind you of this, that the first part of the chapter in Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, be eager to keep or to guard the oneness from the Spirit in a bond or a joint chain of peace. So the Spirit is trying to produce peace. At the end of the chapter, in verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve, or literally stop grieving the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Now is the Spirit shedding tears over this? Probably not in the sense that we think of as this. I think there is a way in which there is an emotion here communicated about the way God's reacting to this. But more than anything, and this is important, what these people are doing is they're trying to hinder what the Holy Spirit's trying to do. The Spirit's trying to produce unity, and they are trying to hinder that ministry of the Spirit by doing all the things that they were doing in the context. In fact, one of those things, right in verse 29, here's a good example of some of the things. He says, do not let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the purpose of edifying, so that it might minister grace to the hearing. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed the day of complete redemption. And let all, here's some of this I think is describing from verse 29, some of the sapros words, some of these rotten words that person isn't supposed to let go out of their mouth. Bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and blasphemy. In other words, their mouths are just spewing this virulent hostility, this frustration, this anger. And this is the kind of person that you see and listen to. And he says that causes the Holy Spirit grief because it's contrary to what the Spirit's trying to do in you. Spirit is trying to foster, that's a bad word to use. Spirit's really trying to produce and maintain a unity within the body of Christ. And when you talk like this, you're actually working against that unity. And so Paul says, don't do it. It's to me, it's a good illustration of grief. Because I don't think he's saying the Holy Spirit's shedding tears over this as much as the fact that he's grieved because you're trying to hinder what he's trying to do. You're working against it. Okay. Another example out of this, because we've already made reference to it, in Hebrews 12:11. When you discipline a child and the child's put to grief, what's that grief do with the child? It's intended to get them to stop doing something. Well, if you discipline a child, you don't discipline a child for the fun of it. You discipline it to try to get them to end behavior you don't want to see continue, right? Okay. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Begin with verse 3. Follow along. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, in accord with his great mercy, has regenerated us afresh to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones, unto an inheritance that is uncorruptible," that is, it doesn't decay, it's undefiled, and is unmarred or unfading, "which is being kept or kept safe in heavens for you, the ones by the power of God being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in last time, in which you greatly exult." In other words, when you look to the future and you think about the future of the Lord returning for you, that causes, Paul says here, great gladness, great exultation. You're really excited to think about his return. Though, now, for a little, since it is necessary, you are being put to grief by various kinds of temptations. He says temptations put you to grief. Why do temptations put you to grief? What's the very reason that Satan tempts you, your flesh tempts you, that the world tempts you? Because they want you doing something different than what you're doing. They've got a different path they want you to go on. You're honoring God. Your flesh goes, "I want to do it this way." You're obeying the will of God for your life. Satan wants you to be independent. "Why don't you go bail that hay anyway?" I tried to, like Ed was sharing with us this morning. And he would say, if you didn't remember, he used the word independent. See? You're not loving the world, but you're loving the brothers. And the world system's always going, "Come on, isn't this better? New and shiny, new and shiny." See? It's love. And so it's just these things, and they're trying to get you, and they grieve you. Why are you grieved by those temptations? Because they put you to this state of grief, which involves your becoming inactive, not doing the things that God wants. In other words, what we're trying to show you is when we look at these examples of grief in here, whatever else might be said of grief, and I think you could say other things about grief, but one of the things I think you can point out is that grief actually has the effect that it can cause something to stop. It can cause something negative to stop, such as discipline can cause grief, which causes negative behavior or bad behavior to stop. Okay, but it also can be that you're doing something that you should be doing. And if you go down this other path, that might put the spirit to grief. It might grieve a brother. And what it does is it hinders them or makes it hard for this other thing to get done that they should be doing or you should be doing. Okay?
Well, when you were talking about that, another thing that I had just thought of, because this is what I've been dealing with, is also the temptation that comes by Satan or the flesh or any kind of temptation is actually kind of designed to make it so that you are not at peace. You don't feel at ease in Christ or in any way. Actually, you're diverting from something that God has for you to feel at peace. So you're tempted.
Right.
And so if you take that temptation and you do that thing, then you're not at peace anymore.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's flip back over to 2 Corinthians, then chapter 2. And Paul says he doesn't want this one to be swallowed up with too much grief. Why? Because if he's swallowed up with too much grief, it's going to do what? It could hinder him in making the progress that God wants him to make. Therefore, he says, "I urge you to confirm your love to him." So he wants him to say, you know, "We really do love you." And he wants him to know that. Is that something you go around telling a believer that's being under discipline? No. Because you're kind of cutting them off from fellowship. But he says, now is the time to affirm or reaffirm or confirm your love to them. And it says, it's to this end that I wrote, so that you might know the proof in the things that you are obeying. Now Paul says, to whom I have dealt graciously with any, I dealt graciously. If I did it, I did it for your sake in the person of Christ. It's interesting, by contrast, when he says this, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, when you come together and put this one under discipline, you do it in the name of Christ. What does he say here? Now when you confirm them and you deal graciously with them, you do it in, he doesn't say in the name of Christ, he says, but you do it in the person of Christ. It's the same thing. You do it in respect to who you are in him and in that character. In other words, you don't put a person out of the church venting works of the flesh. See, you could do that. You could be asked, some people within both the Reformation and in the Counter-Reformation that ended up becoming the Spanish Inquisition under Catholicism, what did they try to do to keep people in the will of God? Inflicted torture on people. Where in the world do you get that out of the Word of God that you inflict torture? You put people on the rack, you burn them, things like that, to try to get them to recant things that weren't appropriate. It's a good example. So it'd be like as if you had somebody that we were going to put them out of here, and as they were leaving, you set forth with your mouth, you unleashed just a torrent of vulgarities at that person. You used every nasty cuss word you could think of and just sent them on their way out the door. Have fun at the birthday party. Sorry about that, Jeff. That's just totally coincidence. That was funny. But as you send them out the door, you think of sending them on their way with every vile word you could think of. Now that's the way sometimes the unsaved act, don't they? Unsaved get mad at you, and they might cuss you out. And as you're going, they want to make sure, no, you're not welcome back in here. And pound sign, exclamation point, in the funny papers, all the things they always use to indicate cussing and swearing. That's not appropriate. And so Paul is saying, when you put him out, 1 Corinthians 5, and if you wanted the verse on that over 1 Corinthians 5, it's 1 Corinthians 5, 4, they enacted their discipline in the name of Christ, but also now when they bring the person back in and confirm the love, so they also do it in the person of Christ. That's the way they're supposed to do it. Bring them back. You ought to act like Christ in bringing the believer back. And you know, Jesus Christ did both. When he drove the money changers out, he was pretty tough with them, wasn't he? Making a scourge of whips. When he talked to the religious leaders, you know, it's a good way to, I would say, make win friends and influence people to call them whitewashed graves and sons of snakes. It's a real good way to make friends. But so he was really tough. But then there were other times that he appropriately dealt in an uncondemning fashion. The woman taken in adultery, he says, where are they that condemn you? She says, none are here. He says, neither do I. He says, yeah, but go and sin no more. He doesn't say, you're okay. Just go on and carry on with life. No, he tells the woman, don't live that way. It's inappropriate. But for him to turn around and have really scolded her at that time actually kind of almost would have been contrary to the very thing that was pointed out by his actions. So you can see with Jesus Christ, there was appropriate time to be firm. There was an appropriate time to confirm love. And this is what he's getting at here. And then he says in verse 11, the reason it's necessary for you to not hold out and hold judgment or punishment against a person indefinitely, to just keep doing it, even if the person's come back and I've quit, I've stopped, I'm not doing it anymore. Doesn't make any difference, we put you out. Once you're out, that's it. You don't hold them back. Paul says, you don't do that in order that we, it's a passive first-person verb, so it's we, passive meaning somebody's doing it to you, we should not be taken advantage of by Satan. Interestingly enough, this word is the word that's translated elsewhere, covet, and it's translated greediness. Covetousness, which is idolatry, this is the word that's used both those times, or greediness. The word meant to have more. It's actually more, have. So you have something, what's greediness? I have some, I want more. But you have some, but I want more. That's covetousness. That's greediness. And Paul says, Satan is greedy for us. Satan is greedy. He wants to take us greedily. You need to keep that in mind. These people had been proud to begin with, a satanic attack. They were arrogant. They thought they were pretty good that they tolerated the guy. Paul had to get after him and say, listen, you need to put him out. You need to come together and put him out. Now that they put him out, now Satan was potentially going to take advantage. He doesn't say he is, but potentially, if they don't let up on the discipline, now that the brother's not doing this anymore, he says Satan can take advantage of you here too. He's greedy to take you here. He had you over here, now he wants this again, wants more. And what's he doing with these people? Just very simply, at the end of this, he's messing around with their minds because he says, for we are not ignorant of the things that come from the mind from him. What we have here,
let me explain this a bit. We have the word nous. Okay? That's the word mind. Okay? You take that word and you change it to noema. There's our root. And this ending on here means a result or a product. Okay?
So it's a product of the mind. So your mind processes and it produces results and products. Right now, every one of you, unless you really are completely comatose, your mind's producing something. Even usually when you're asleep, your mind is, yeah, even in a dream state, it's doing something, it's processing. So you have, this is the result of it. And then it changes it just a bit further by making this plural. And it changes it from ma to mata. This is a plural ending. There are things that result from the mind's processes. Now, we were talking the other night. Stan did this. We were down at Lowell's the other night, and we were talking about thinking. And we were talking about why you as Christians need to be thinkers. Why you need to be people that actually use your mind. Why are you supposed to use your mind? Because God's done what for us?
Renewed mind.
He's given us a renewed mind. So if he's given you a renewed mind, you got to use it. And one of the words I used was the word cogitate. Which I don't know if cogitate is related to the word cog or not, but isn't it interesting when you think about the wheels of your mind working like that, and you think about those the cogs, you think about those how they mesh together. And I always picture that Satan knows how your mind works. He's been watching people since God put Adam and Eve in the garden. He knows what your mind is thinking. And then they sit around and watch you. And they're better judges of character than even you are. It takes you a while to figure other people out. And Satan can look at you in a certain situation. So I'm going to pick on Ed because he really gave us a good example of this. He's watched Ed with hay long enough. In fact, all he probably had to do is watch Ed the very first time Ed did hay, and he probably had Ed figure it all out because he had known what he was like beforehand. Now he comes to hay and he watches him with Ed and goes, okay, this A, B, and C from over here work over here too. See? And so he comes along and he knows that the way his mind is working, that'll fit right in there and that in there and that in there. He says, I can watch the way he's looking at this and the way he's stewing about this. I know that right now his mind's working here and he knows how to mesh that in. And he knows how to just mesh something in with your mind. He doesn't. I really don't think Satan throws a wrench in the works and jams the gears up. I think he fits gears that just fit right in with the mind the way it's processing. Yeah. And it just meshes in there and it just turns with it. But it processes something different now. If you throw a wrench in it, it quits processing. The emphasis of the word is actually that it's processing. Satan knows how to slip something in there to make your mind process something.
It's a virus.
It's a virus. There you go. Yeah. A virus doesn't stop something. It adds something to what's already going on, doesn't it? Takes advantage of processes that are ongoing. Alters them. This is what Satan does. And Satan knows people well enough that I think Satan knows that we generally are people of extremes. We're over here, we won't do this. Then we go over here to this extreme. Okay? It's kind of like Ed was sharing this article that Peg and I had read on over-exercise. You can have people in our society that are sedentary over here. And then you got other people that go to the extreme. I'm not going to be sedentary. And so then they hyper-work out and hyper-exercise, and that, which actually this article is saying is bad. Is this bad? Inactivity? Being sedentary? That's bad for you. Hyper-exercise? Guess what? These articles, they just, another one that Mayo Clinic just released this last week, hyper-exercise is bad for you too. See? It's just good illustration about how we go to extremes. It's hard for us to get this medium ground in here where we're doing what God wants. Now, is there times that God might want us to be in an extreme? That might. I'm not saying. But most of the time, I think God's kind of got somewhere in this middle ground for us. Okay? It's like we knew of a guy that hurt his health. He couldn't have eggs last year. Why? Because he was eating how many eggs a day?
Oh, eggs and everything else,
yeah. Yeah, he was just putting tons of eggs and everything. So he went from this thing where he was hardly doing this at all, and then he goes to this extreme over there where he was eating peanut butter and eggs all the time. And so that by the time he ended up having an allergic reaction to eggs because he was eating like 15 to 20 eggs a day or something like that. I might be wrong, and it might not have been exactly, but it was really extreme. It wasn't six eggs. It's a lot more than that. See? It's extremes. And this is what Satan does. No, I'm not going to judge that brother. Okay, well, we put him under judgment, and I'm not going to let up on the judgment. The two extremes. And Satan knows how our minds work. Mind's going this way. Oh, I got to make me cry. Like this. No, like this. Until I'm not a mechanic, I'm not an engineer. Yeah, there we go. But now we got the gears going. You're going like this, and Satan puts another one in there, and that gear meshes with those, and it fits. And he gets your mind to produce something so you act or react in a way that will accomplish his purpose. Now, this is telling you, one of the attacks that you have to watch out for Satan is where he takes advantage of your mind to go into extremes. That's part of this, but even more important in this purpose, in this, to not be gracious with other people. We could say to be unforgiving is the way I was trained out, but this is more than just being unforgiving. It's just to not be gracious. So they don't deserve grace. Well, that's in the, but they don't deserve me to be gracious with them. That's almost oxymoronic. That's the nature of grace. It's not deserved. So you're gracious with people. And that's one of the things that God wants you to be. He's extended grace to you. He in turn wants you, as you have opportunity, to extend grace to others. Paul certainly says this. We'll close with this. I just want to make sure I didn't have anything else here. No. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, we'll just close with this. Because Colossians 3 reads differently than the Ephesians, because Ephesians really relates this to you. There's a statement in Ephesians 4 that's very similar. It's actually the very last verse of Ephesians 4. But in Colossians chapter 3, if you look in verse 13, Paul says, forbearing with one another. Remember, we've talked about forbearing. You put up with the fact not everybody does it the way you do it. Okay? And then he goes on from there, and he says that dealing graciously with yourselves, that's where it starts. And then he says, if anyone then, facing another one, has a complaint. It's our word for that. They've got a charge against you, a complaint, a spot to point out. You've got a spot on your clothes. You got dirt on your face. That's the background of this word, meant to point out a spot or a flaw. Even as also the Lord dealt graciously with you, so you do. See, Ephesians 4, he tells you deal graciously with yourself. This passage says, you know what? You got somebody else that comes up and they point a flaw out on you. Or if one person has a flaw. Now, I always wonder how this one goes. Because as I look at the grammar, it's a little hard to pinpoint out. Is he saying, if I come along and I see a flaw on Edward, instead of going, you've got a spot on your shirt, I'm going, I'm gracious. I don't make a deal about it. Is that what he's talking about? Or is it the other way? I come, you got a spot on your shirt. And Edward could go, well, yeah, well, you got one on yours or something. You know, cause that's tit for tat thing. You know, that's like little kids. Okay. But he could be gracious back towards me. I'm not for sure which one it is. Maybe it's written in such a way that it goes both directions, potentially. Maybe it is potentially the fact that if you see a problem like that, a spot, you're gracious with it. And if somebody points something out, a flaw in you, you're gracious back towards them. You don't tit for tat. It's not you hit me first, so I got to hit you last. Not for sure. It's because it's a little bit both ways. But I think this goes back to, or lines up with what we're looking at in Second Corinthians 2. Satan doesn't want you to do this. Satan does not want you to be gracious. He knows one of the best ways to cause disruption within the church is just to have you guys all stand your moral high ground and not be gracious with each other. And yet, one of the things to do in order to promote getting along in the body of Christ is to do what? To be gracious with one another. And realize if a person's been put under discipline and their behavior's changed, they've done what they're supposed to do, you don't keep disciplining them. You let up on the discipline. You quit. You stop. And you encourage them and you confirm your love to them. Anything to add or ask here at the end? Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful that you indeed have dealt graciously with us. And we have been, as we were reminded this morning, that by your grace, nature of who you are, God, we're not deserving of anything that you have provided for us. And so we ask, as we reflect on that fact, that we might then appreciate your grace more and more, and in so doing then, find that your Spirit enables us to actually turn around and direct that same type of grace to other believers. And we would thank you for it then. Amen. Okay.